Well, David and Goliath, even people who know little about the Bible have heard this story. There's even a definition. It's used to describe a situation in which a small or weak person or organization tries to defeat another much larger or stronger opponent. When Nelson Mandela visited the US after his release from prison, he met Rosa Parks, who he said was his inspiration while he was jailed. He called Parks the David who challenged Goliath. If you don't know, she's famous for her refusal to give up her seat on a bus to a white man. December the 1st, 1955, the seats reserved for the whites were all taken, and when a white man got on the bus, the driver told her to give up her seat. She recalls, "I instantly felt God give me the strength to endure whatever would happen next. God's peace flooded my soul and my fear melted away. All people were equal in the eyes of God, and I was going to live like the free person God created me to be. I refused to move." And this is often seen as a key moment in the start of the civil rights movement in the US, led by Martin Luther King. Well, this morning we're going to look at the original David and Goliath story from 1 Samuel 17. Well, verses 1 to 3 set the scene for us. Israel are at war with the Philistines. Saul is king, and Israel's armies are camped on a hill on the north side of the Valley of Elah, whilst the Philistine army are camped on a hill on the south side. This is a strategic battle, because if the Philistines win, they gain access to the hill country of Judah. For 40 days, a man named Goliath comes out every morning and evening to challenge any one of the Israelites who are brave enough to fight him to the death. In verse 4, he's described as a champion. He will represent the Philistines. If he wins, Israel will serve the Philistines, but if he loses, the Philistines will serve Israel. Goliath is obviously so confident in himself that he sees no need for a battle. He will settle the outcome alone. And indeed, from the description given, Goliath has every reason to be confident. He's 6 cubits and a span, which is 9 foot 9 inches, or 3 meters. The tallest man in the Guinness Book of Records is recorded at 8 foot 11 in 1940, which is 2.72. But he's not some tall, spindly kind of guy. He's full of muscle like Dwayne the Rock Johnson, but he's a full 1 meter taller. Just imagine that. He has bronze armor weighing 58 kilograms. His spearhead weighs 7 kilograms. He's loaded with weapons, javelins, spear and sword. He's an awesome man, worthy of a champion. Are Israel intimidated by him? You bet they are. Verse 11 says that Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified when they heard Goliath's words. Well, who's going to be the champion of the Israelites and face Goliath? There's no doubt it should be Saul. 1 Samuel 9:2 says he was a head taller than anyone else in Israel. If you want to fight a giant, you want to be a giant yourself. He was also the king. And what did Israel want from their king? They wanted someone to lead them out in battle and be a mighty warrior. But where is Saul? He's in the camp with the others, dismayed and terrified. Saul had failed to be the king God wanted, and now he is no different to the rest of the men, cowering from this man Goliath. Last week we were introduced to David for the first time. He was going to be the man to replace Saul, and therefore it is no surprise to see him take center stage in this story. David is going to be Israel's champion. But where is he during all this commotion? He's where we saw him last week, looking after his father's sheep, while his 3 eldest brothers are in camp. Jesse wants David to go on an errand to take some food to his brothers in the Valley of Elah. He arrives in the morning just as Goliath is issuing his twice daily challenge. David has two questions when he sees this. First, who does this Philistine Goliath think he is, defying the armies of the living God? Second, what reward will be given to the Israelite that kills him? Big brother Eliab is not impressed to hear David ask such questions. In his mind, David has got too big for his boots. He should be looking after the sheep, not coming out to watch the battle, let alone asking questions about what reward will be given for killing Goliath. I love David's response in verse 29. Now what have I done? Can't I even speak? You know what it's like when everything you say is wrong. When Saul hears David asking about the reward, he sends for him. Don't worry about this Philistine Goliath, David says. I'll sort him out. Saul tries to put him off, but David's response is that because Goliath has defied the armies of the living God, Goliath is no greater a threat than the lion and bear that he killed single-handedly whilst looking after the sheep. Saul then tries to equip David with his own armor and weapons, but David will trust only the weapons he has used as a shepherd: staff, sling, and 5 smooth stones. The fight is short and sweet for David. It doesn't go beyond the first round. David, quick on his feet, with deadly aim, hits the Goliath on his exposed forehead. Down with a crash he goes, and in a moment, David grabs his sword, the Goliath's sword, and cuts off his head. When the Philistines see that their champion is dead at the hand of Israel's victorious champion, they literally run for their lives, with the Israelites in hot pursuit back to their own land. The story ends with what looks like a brain fade on Saul's part. He's already met David, but he says, "Who is David's dad? After all, if you're going to give your daughter's hand in marriage to a guy and also give him and his family exemption from taxes, which is what the reward was, you want to know who you're dealing with." David says, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." So as we reach the end of this chapter, we see another nail being put into Saul's coffin as king, and David's stock is rising higher and higher. Well, why is David, Israel's champion, victorious? There are two things that stand out to me, two lessons for us to note. First, David sees the fight as it really is. Goliath sees this as a fight between the Philistines and the servants of Saul. However, David sees this as a fight between the uncircumcised Philistines and the armies of the living God who are being defied. Goliath sees just a boy and feels insulted and promises to give David's flesh to the birds and wild animals. However, David sees an enemy of God who will be destroyed, so that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. But we ourselves this morning, we need to see our fight as it really is. Ephesians 6 verse 12, Paul says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Yes, as Christians, we are in a fight. And our fight is not against other people. It's against Satan and his forces. This fight is not a game. It's a struggle for life, for spiritual life. Satan may be a defeated enemy of God, but he wants to bring down as many people as he can with him. And there's nothing that would please Satan more than to destroy your faith, destroy your marriage, destroy your family, destroy your life, destroy this church. And Satan's primary weapon is lies. Jesus says he is the father of lies. How did he start off in the beginning? He said to Eve, did God really say? And he tempts us in the same way today. Are God's commands really unchanging? Surely they depend on what the culture thinks. Surely they depend on the here and now. God's word surely doesn't be taken seriously for all time. But what is happening in the Anglican Church in New Zealand is a fight between God's truth and Satan's lies. Is the Bible God's revelation of his will, the sole authority for our faith and practice? Or does it just contain man's outdated views of what God is like? Well, the 39 articles on which our church is based clearly tell us that the Bible is God's word. It's our sole authority for our faith and practice. Satan attacks us from without, but he also has an ally within. Peter urges us in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. We have a sinful nature, our flesh, that wants to please itself. So Satan undermines our confidence in God's word, and our sinful desires within us justify our behavior. This is the real fight that we are engaged in. It's a fight to be satisfied by all that God is for us in Jesus Christ versus a self-satisfaction in what the world can offer, in what our sinful natures can offer, and in what Satan says he can offer. That's the fight that we are in. But secondly, David acts in faith. Having seen the fight as it really is, David, with the eye of faith, sees the only way to victory. Goliath trusts in his great strength and his weaponry. David, in contrast, doesn't trust in himself, but God. And we see this in this wonderful challenge to Goliath in verses 45 to 47. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All these gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The world has always rejoiced in its big shows of power. It and its men have always swaggered in their pomp and arrogance. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And we now have Donald Trump with all his bravado and make America great rhetoric. In his letter to Kim Jong-un, he says, you talk about your nuclear capabilities, but ours are so massive and powerful that I pray to God that we'll never have to use them. We see this in the famous poem, Evictus. It matters not how straight or how narrow the gate, an allusion to the Sermon on the Mount, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the world's way, isn't it? But what is God's way? When the exiles returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple, an angel told the prophet Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is the way that God works. Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It matters not the might arrayed against God and his people. It will ultimately come to nothing, and God and his people will have the victory. Chairman Mao, with his cultural revolution, thought he could wipe out Christianity. But today, each Sunday morning, more believers gather for worship in China than the whole of Europe. David knew he would defeat Goliath, not because he had superior weapons and strength, but because he trusted in the Lord his God. It doesn't matter how little money is in our bank, or how small we feel, or how little strength we have, or that we are in a minority. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says to the Corinthians, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." Today, we're called to stand up for God's truth. We must not do so with the weapons of this world, but with the weapons that God provides. Through prayer, through arguments from God's word, through the humility and gentleness of Christ. We do so in faith, knowing that God will provide. If to stay true to God's truth and our consciences, we have to leave our church buildings, leave our comforts, leave our traditions, faith says the cost is worth it. Faith is not seeing the visible and trusting what we can see with our physical senses. Faith is seeing the invisible and trusting the reality of God's might, his faithfulness, his provision, his promises, his grace. Faith teaches us to say no to our sinful natures and yes to obeying God, whether in our marriages, in our families, as singles, in our work, or in our leisure. Well, how does faith teach us to say no? Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So we are in a fight where only faith will get the victory. Can we fight alone? Are you strong enough, brave enough, courageous enough to fight alone? No, we need a champion who will fight for us and with us. When we're too weak, too sick, too sore, too tired, we need one who will come alongside us. David was the champion of Israel who became king of Israel. God promised he would have a kingdom that would last forever because an eternal king would come. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. There is still a champion to fight for us. He is Jesus, Son of David, Son of God. And just as David represented his people Israel, and Goliath represented his people, the Philistines, so Jesus represents his people. When Jesus died on the cross, he represented all those that trust in him. He took our sin upon himself and died in our place to take our deserved punishment for our sin. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him to a new life, eternal life. Jesus has defeated our great enemy, Satan, and his power. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus has destroyed our last enemy, death. John 11:25-26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That doesn't, of course, mean that every situation we face will be victorious over sin. Every sickness we will be healed. Every tragedy we will overcome. But it means that we are secure in Jesus. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have a champion who will stick by us whatever we are called to face. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will give us the strength to get through. A song has just been released called The Champion, and its chorus goes like this. I am invincible, unbreakable, unstoppable, unshakable. They knock me down, I get up again. I am the champion. Do you want to be your own champion like that? Do you think that you're invincible? If so, then that's your pride speaking. And we know that pride comes before a fall. No, we need another champion. The only true champion, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Will Jesus be your champion this morning? How could Rosa Parks stand up against the whole might of the segregation laws? I instantly felt God give me the strength to endure whatever would happen. Most of us are probably not called upon to make a stand that will impact our nation's history. But when called to stand in whatever situation in life we might face, we can have the same champion, Jesus, to fight on our behalf. He is a champion for life, but even more so, he is a champion who will take us through death into his eternal kingdom, where we'll be with him forever and forever. I urge you this morning, put your trust in him, and you will never be disappointed.